Well, good morning. This morning we're in the book of James, chapter 2. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. We'll begin in verse 14. We'll read through verse 20. So let's read that now. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Okay, we're going to move now into this section of James that may be the most familiar, at least, concept in the book. When you think of James, you automatically think of the faith without works is dead line. And when we first began this book, I mentioned to you that Martin Luther wasn't a big fan of the book of James, and it's actually this topic, today's topic of faith and works, that was the cause of Luther's distaste for the book. If you recall, Luther called James a right strawy epistle, and he said, the style of this epistle is far inferior to the apostolic majesty, nor is it any way comparable to Paul. Of course, Luther's argument against James wasn't just stylistic. He had theological disagreements with James. He looked at the teachings of Paul, who said things like, justification is by faith. And then he looked at the writings of James, who says things like, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And Luther could not harmonize those truths. So essentially, he threw James out. It's still in his New Testament. He just moved it to the very back. And what's interesting is the Church of Rome at the time also seemed to have trouble reconciling those two authors. So they figuratively threw Paul out. And their religion was based more upon works. But here they are, both in our Bible. There's not a book called Paul, but if you look at many of the books of the New Testament, do a little research, you'll find out that he wrote them. And then you have James, which we're studying now. So they're both in the Bible. So they fit together somehow, don't they? Or you would have to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't the author of one of them. So today we're going to take a look at this passage in James and see what we can learn about this relationship between faith and works and how it relates to our salvation, and try to decide, does it actually belong in the same Bible as the writings of the Apostle Paul? So let me begin by stating a truth that I think James emphasizes not only in this text, but I think it's emphasized elsewhere in the Bible, and that is that what we do reveals who we are. That's going to be our underlying presupposition for this entire message, and actually for the study of this entire book. What we do reveals who we are. Now, when I say that, I'm not just speaking, it reveals who you are in as much as your beliefs or your intentions in some area. What I'm talking about today is it speaks to your possession or not of saving faith. What you do reveals who you are. The genuineness of your profession of Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord is evidenced more by what you do than it is simply by what you say or what you claim. A person who claims to be a Christian, but who does not live a Christ-honoring, Christ-obeying life is making a fraudulent claim. In today's passage, James will twice describe the faith that that person says he has as dead. And he does that in verse 17 and in verse 26, which we'll get to at another time. You see, a person with dead faith does not and cannot produce works that are truly good and are truly righteous. And the absence of those works is evidence of the lack or the absence of a saving faith. This is what James is going to try to teach us today. So let's start with this. Does the Bible really say that it is important or even essential for us to demonstrate good works as a Christian? Is that a thing? Or is that just what your exceptional Christians do? Should your Christian life be characterized by good works? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said this, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Later on in the same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, over in chapter 7, Jesus again speaking says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So you'll notice in the passages there that Jesus places more emphasis, and he distinguishes between the one who says and the one who does, and he puts the emphasis on the doing. It is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So again, that opening principle is what we do reveals who we are, not just what we say. So what we do reveals who we are even more than what we profess to believe. Remember, because we as Christians put a lot of emphasis on what we believe, don't we? I mean, that's kind of what we do. But if you remember, when Jesus had his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, let's read a couple of those verses. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So what does that have to do with what we're saying? What we can learn from that passage is that Nicodemus believed that Jesus was a prophet from God. He believed that he spoke the truth, and he believed that he performed miracles. But Jesus made it clear that no matter how sincere it may be, just acknowledging truths about him does not result in spiritual rebirth. Even after Nicodemus told him all these things about himself that he believed, Jesus said, "You still must be born again." In John chapter 8, there's a story where it says that many Jews came to Jesus, and they came to believe in him through his teaching. And then Jesus warned them about a shallow belief that was really more just intellectual assent or intellectual agreement with the things he was saying. In John chapter 8, starting in verse 30, it says, "And he was saying these things, and many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him," you'd think he would say, "Welcome aboard. I'm glad you believe. Welcome to the group." But he doesn't. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So it's about what you do. Will you abide in my word? Will you stay in it and read it and learn it and do it? Jesus repeatedly emphasized the basic gospel truth that the gospel is more than just intellectual acceptance of divine truth. That in itself does not bring salvation. Salvation is much more than an intellectual exercise. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus says that every good tree bears good fruit and the bad tree bears bad fruit. And he closes that section by stating how you can tell, how you can know about someone's claim to being a Christian, whether it's authentic or not. In verse 20, he says, you will know them by their fruits. Not just by what they say, but by their fruits. In John chapter 15, Jesus' famous teaching on the vine and the branches, we've heard that taught many times. In verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You may remember when we were studying through the book of Ephesians, that in chapter 2 of that book, verse 10, we learned, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So I think we have a burden today as believers. In the church, we must teach that knowing and accepting the truth about Jesus is not equivalent to having saving faith in Him. Acknowledging even gospel facts, maybe even like Nicodemus, even acknowledging that those are true is insufficient in and of itself for salvation. There is more. Salvation is more than an intellectual exercise. That is why James sets about in this letter to give a series of tests by which we can prove that our salvation is genuine so that we can know. And the reason he does this is simple. James maintains throughout his book this fundamental truth that anyone who does not make an irrevocable commitment to renounce sin and to obey Jesus has no claim on him. And those people must be confronted about their lostness. And that's true within the church. James is not the only one who advocates for this kind of self-evaluation or testing for genuine faith. Paul does. The person that most people put James up against. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. How we live proves who we are or who we are not in God's sight. So I guess we should look at today's text. This week, unlike the last couple of weeks, lends itself to kind of a simple outline. So let's consider this first point as an empty confession. First thing we'll look at today is an empty confession. This is in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? All right, the most important phrase in this first section is the one that says, if someone says. Now we need to remember that. Notice that James does not say, if someone has faith. But rather he says, if someone says he has faith. This is about a profession of faith, not the possession of it. So if someone says he has faith is how he opens it up. It's a claim that this person is making who is saying, I have faith. John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress has a character called Talkative. And he describes him thusly. Religion hath no place in his heart or house or conduct. All he hath lieth in his tongue, and his religion is to make a noise therewith. So that may be a good illustration of someone who says he has faith but doesn't. So I think we could say the same thing of this man in James chapter 2, verse 14, who says he has faith but does not have works. Also pay attention to the next question in verse 14. The question put forth here is not, shall faith be able to save him? If you read it, the question is, can that faith save him? We'll come back to this idea a little bit later, but I think it's important that this teaches us to pay attention to the words, because if you leave out a word here or there, it changes the meaning of the verses. When James is talking about faith in these passages, he doesn't talk about the kind of faith, although I think it's safe for us to assume that it is the faith in the basic truths of the gospel, the belief in those. And in this verse, it's not truth or the orthodoxy of this faith that is the issue. The issue is that this person has no works. The form of the verb used here indicates someone who continually lacks the evidence to support their claim of faith, a claim that they make frequently. Also, in this passage, there's no really special kind of works mentioned. It just says works. But again, I think the obvious meaning here is of righteous and good behavior that conforms to the Word of God and the requirements in it that he places upon us in our conduct. He's already mentioned some of these types of works in the book as we've studied through it. In chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about steadfastness. In chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about steadfastness under trial. Purity of life in chapter 1, verse 21. Obedience to God's word, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Compassion toward the needy, verse 27, chapter 1. Impartiality, what we just finished studying, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In today's passage, James will speak about compassion in verse 15. And in passages we'll get to in the future, he talks in chapter 3 a lot about controlling the tongue, chapter 3, verses 2 through 12. He talks about humility in chapter 4 and truthfulness in chapter 4 and patience in chapter 5. So if you're wondering what these good works are, James gives you many examples just in this letter. So verse 14 ends with the question, can that faith save him? I don't think this is here so that we might question the importance of faith. But I think it is there to oppose the idea that just any kind of faith, just any claim of faith, can save someone. The way this letter is formed in the Greek, the obvious answer to it is no. It would almost be like saying, that faith can't save you, can it? The obvious answer here is no. It cannot save. A profession of faith that is devoid of righteous works cannot save a person, no matter how strongly that claim of faith may be proclaimed. So again, here's a good point I think we need to make sure so that I'm not misquoted here. James is not saying here that we have to add good works to this faith for it to be a saving faith. He's not saying your claim of faith has no works, so you need to add works to it so that it can be a saving faith. That's not what we mean here. James is contending that faith that is genuine will inevitably produce these works. And so if your faith does not, then it's not real saving faith. He would say it's dead. In another place, he says it's useless. Now, in the New Testament, there is no writer more adamant about the truth of salvation being solely by God's grace working through man's faith than the Apostle Paul. But even Paul says things like this. In Romans chapter 2, verse 6, he says that God will render to each one according to his works. And in chapter 13, he says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. That should sound familiar. That sounds a little bit like James chapter 1, verse 22. So James, therefore, I would say, is obviously not in conflict with Paul about the basis of our salvation. And some people like to assert that. One commentator says it this way. They are not standing, this is Paul and James he's referring to, they are not standing face to face confronting each other, but they are standing back to back fighting two common enemies. Paul opposes a works righteousness type of legalism, and James opposes an easy believism. In our church, in the Southern Baptist Church, I think the greater of the two problems right now is easy believism. Not very many conservative Baptists fall into the trap of thinking they can earn their salvation by works. We don't really suffer from a false idea of a works-based righteousness. But we do struggle with an easy believism that says, all I have to do is say something in a prayer and I'm done. James is contending against that today. Both men make clear, both Paul and James, that we're going to be judged on the basis of what we have done, because, not because what we do earns our salvation, but because what we do is a sure indicator of salvation. Jesus himself says it this way, John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You see, there are changes that take place in a person when they accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Where there is true salvation, where sovereign grace reaches down and regenerates and transforms a person, changes him from sinner to saint. When that happens, God will create in the soul of that person new longings, new desires to forsake sin, and to forsake yourself, and to gladly serve the Lord, to obey His commands, to adhere to His standards of righteousness. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? Maybe you haven't even heard it since you were a kid. The moment that Zacchaeus believed in Jesus, this is what happened. Luke chapter 19, verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, I don't mean that new Christians, a newborn believer, immediately would understand the full implications of the gospel and know everything that they should believe and everything that they should do. Those things come over time, with an ever-increasing knowledge of God's Word. We call that sanctification. But there is an immediate and new spiritual and moral orientation in the soul of that person. That's why Scripture says we are a new creation. This new disposition that we now have hates sin, loves our Lord, and seeks to know Him and obey Him. And that new disposition will manifest itself in new behavior, the behavior that James says must accompany faith. All right, so we've started with an empty confession. Let's move on to the next point, which would be a false compassion. A false compassion. James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So in these few verses, James is going to illustrate the point he just made by comparing faith without works to words of compassion without corresponding acts of compassion. So it's an illustration. He begins with the word if, and this should signal to the readers, and it did at that time, that he's describing a situation for you, a hypothetical situation for you to consider. If it would be like me saying something like, let's imagine for a moment, and then go on with the story. He then describes a brother or a sister who is poorly clothed, which indicates that that person is part of their body, a Christian, part of the church. Consider one of you who is poorly clothed, poorly fed, destitute. He's describing here someone who is deprived of the basic necessities of life. Now, the Apostle John warns us about ignoring someone like this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, again, a brother, a believer, in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So we have that command from the Apostle John. And so here James is saying, let's imagine for a moment that one of the members in your church does not have, or is poorly clothed, doesn't have good clothing, and is lacking in their daily food. And then in verse 16 he says, and one of you says to them, so he's continuing this hypothetical situation, but now he includes one of you, which I think is kind of clever, rather than just telling a story about some people way out there. If someone in here is lacking in food and clothing, and one of you says to them, James is very blunt, says to them things like, go in peace and be warmed and filled. That's incredibly heartless. It really indicates a total disregard for the welfare of that person, almost even to the point of absurdity. How can you say that? How can you walk up as a believer, as a member of this church, to another person in this church and see that they're starving and they're poorly clothed and say, go in peace and be warm and be filled? Now, while most of us would never say anything like that, I think we often imply that attitude by our disregard for those around us who are in need. When we don't give them, according to James here, the things needed for the body. Now, in verse 16, when it says, go in peace, that would be similar to one of us just saying, well, God bless you. Which, I'll stop. And when we say, be warmed and filled, that could be similar to saying, may God take care of you, without even acknowledging the possibility of us being the channel through which God would take care of them. So be warmed, be filled, God bless you. And may God take care of you. I'm not going to, but maybe He will. In fact, that phrase, be warmed and filled, in the Greek, even carries a note of cruelty and sarcasm, because it actually says, in effect, warm and feed yourself. When you should know that if someone is in that condition, if they could feed themselves, they would. James closes verse 16 with a question. What good is that? What good are those words if nothing accompanies them? And that's the same question with which he opened verse 14, where he says, what good is it? The answer is obvious. The comment, be warmed and filled, is of no good. It's totally worthless. In fact, it can be hurtful. It's worse than worthless. It's damaging. So just as a professed compassion without kindness and care is phony, James is saying, so is a faith with no works attached to it, is an empty claim. Now, I mentioned last week In Luke chapter 10, we see the story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus explains to us who our neighbor is that we are to love, who we are to take care of. And he says that we are obligated to help anyone in need, friend or stranger, fellow citizen or foreigner, whether it's someone who is admired or whether it's someone who is despised. And as far as we're able, we're to see that that person's need is completely met, just like the Samaritan did in that story. Now, James ends this section by stating in verse 17 that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And remember, we've spoken to this once before, but it bears repeating. James is not referring here to a formula that says faith plus works equals salvation. That's not the point he's making here. He doesn't say that works need to be added to faith so that one can be saved. Instead, his language says that faith either has or doesn't have works. Faith is inherently either dead or alive. A faith that is alive will contain these works, but those will be manifest in the life of the person. And a faith that is dead does not, and that person cannot exhibit those works. James's contrast here is between a living faith and a dead faith. It is not between a living faith that has works and a living faith that does not have works. And it's important that we understand that. So we have an empty confession. We have a false compassion, which is an illustration of this truth. And finally, we'll examine a shallow conviction. That begins in chapter 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So the third characteristic of a dead, unsaving faith is a shallow conviction. And you may ask, well, what do you mean by a shallow conviction? Here's the way I would define that. And that is a recognition of certain facts about God, about His Word, without submitting to either of them. It's knowing the facts, recognizing them to be true, maybe even, but refusing to submit to them. It's a shallow conviction. So verse 18 starts with, "But someone," and that someone probably refers to James himself, speaking of himself using the third person. That's just kind of a humble way for him to do that. He's arguing with himself. He's playing the part of an interlocutor or an objector to this argument. And so this objector raises the question of whether faith and works are not just two separate, equally valid gifts. You could paraphrase the objection like this: why are you insisting that everyone has to be the same? Some of us have faith and others have works. James skewers this argument. He essentially says, you claim to have faith, and you claim that nothing else is necessary, that your faith can stand by itself before God. But the truth is, you can't show me your faith without the works, without any practical evidence or outworking of it, because faith always gives practical evidence. So you can't demonstrate your kind of faith because you have nothing to demonstrate it with. In that previous verse, in verse 17, James states that faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And such faith certainly cannot be a saving faith. It's for this reason that a remembered experience of giving one's life to Jesus Christ, even with a specific date and place, in itself is not proof of salvation in and of itself. The only certain proof is your life lived after such a profession was made. That is the proof. I read this passage a couple of weeks ago, but it reinforces how we act is more important than merely what we say. I'm going to look at Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 46, where Jesus answered with just really a profound question that I would pose to anyone who has this kind of faith that James warns us about today, faith without works. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." Verse 49, "But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Jesus gets even more stern in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In verse 19, back to James, he says, "You believe that God is one. You do well." Jewish orthodoxy, remember this is written to Jews, Jewish believers. Jewish orthodoxy is always centered on the belief of the one true God that's stated in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But where many of these Jews fell short was in not obeying the following verse. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And so what James, in effect, is saying here is the belief in the truth of Deuteronomy 6, 4 without obedience to Deuteronomy 6, 5 is a worthless kind of belief. It's like the belief that the demons have. He's saying, yes, you are right to affirm monotheism, the Lord is one. But do you realize that even the demons intellectually affirm monotheism? And then I think they demonstrate a more rational response to their confession than this person does. At least they shudder out of fear of judgment. I mean, Orthodox doctrine is immeasurably better than heresy, obviously. Orthodox doctrine is true, and it points us to God, and it points us to the way of salvation. But mere assent to it cannot bring a person to God and to salvation. Finally, James addresses this imaginary objector by calling him foolish. And then, depending on the translation you're reading, he says, "Do you want to be shown?" in the English Standard Version. The New American Standard says, "Are you willing to recognize?" And the New International Version says, "Do you want evidence?" And the rest of the phrase is, "That faith apart from works is useless." Useless carries that idea of fruitlessness, lack of productivity. A life like that is certainly proof that that person does not belong to God. As we close, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. You know, growing up in the Baptist church, I've heard many testimonies, and many of them used to include language that would say something like, At a very young age, I gave my life to Christ, but I continued to live a worldly life. And they would refer to that as coming to Jesus as their Savior. And then they would go on and say something like, later, I came to accept Jesus as my Lord. And they would cite changes in their life where they reordered their priorities to become more obedient to God's word. Now, when people are sharing this kind of testimony, I know they have a sincere desire to call people to discipleship and to obedience. But what they are unwittingly teaching is false doctrine, because they are implying that it's possible to have a genuine saving faith with no works, with no fruit. If you have a testimony like that, it's that second encounter with Jesus where you actually made him your Savior and your Lord. The two are inseparable. You cannot accept him as Savior without bowing the knee to him as Lord, without becoming obedient to him as Lord. A faith must have works. We must be obedient. I mean, don't be mistaken. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. These works do not save you. They do not make you a Christian. Jesus Christ saves us through his perfect life and his atoning death. To receive the free gift of salvation, we have to be regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as God's adopted sons and daughters, he then will convict us of sin. He will lovingly guide us and discipline us as our Heavenly Father. In his teaching, Jesus left no room for us to claim things like unrepentant faith or saved non-disciples. There are no such things. Even Martin Luther, who we know is not a fan of the book of James, his writings reflect so accurately exactly what James is saying. Listen to this quote. He's talking about this faith. It is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done. But before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What we do reveals who we are. So my question to you this morning is, who are you? Are you a possessor of saving faith? Or are you just a professor of faith with no works to give evidence to it? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. This morning could be confusing. I've said the words faith and works hundreds of times. But the simple message of James is this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, if you are saved by his grace, there will be evidence of that, and that evidence is the way you live your life. It is observable by others. If your life does not reflect that, you are not saved. It's that plain. I'm an advocate of writing down the date and time when you accepted Christ. I've done that myself. It's in the very first Bible I ever owned that my mother gave me. But I would hope, if any of you wonder whether I'm a Christian or not, you don't have to go look at that. I would hope that my behavior, my conduct, my words, the things I do would reveal the faith that I have. If it doesn't, and if it doesn't repeatedly and continually, then I have a problem. So this morning, I'm calling you, just in these brief minutes before the group starts singing, to look at your life. Don't look at what you say you believe or what you profess. We already know that. You believe in God. That's why you're here. You may even be able to quote the gospel to someone in order to lead them to Christ. But I want you to look at your life. Look at the fruit. Look at your good works. Is there any evidence to suggest that your claim to be a Christian is true? Let's pray together.